I want us tonight to look back at Ephesians chapter 4. We're talking about the importance of preserving the unity of the church. As we look at the first six verses of this fourth chapter of Ephesians, by way of review this morning, we talked about the priority of unity. Verse 3 says, we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then we talked about the basis of unity, verses 4 through 6. As the apostle says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, the unity of the Trinity is mentioned here. You find the Holy Spirit in verse 4, the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 5, and God the Father in verse 6. And the nature of the Godhead is a nature of oneness, a unity. God works in unity, and there's a unity in His plan of redemption and in His work of grace in our lives. And this is the basis for our commitment to living together in oneness, in unity, in the local church. Tonight I want to talk at some length about the means to unity, looking at the second verse. We've talked about the priority, the basis. Let's talk about the means by which we can promote and guard and preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I think the second verse has much to tell us. How does one go about promoting and preserving unity in the church? Well, through these four attitudes that Paul mentions in the second verse. He says, we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. That is, our lives are equal to the privileges of the divine calling of God upon our lives when we walk with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. This is to be our fundamental disposition and character in the church. And this is the secret to preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you know the priceless treasure that unity and peace is in the church, and you want to do what you can to promote it, the first place to start is in your own attitudes and heart. That's what Paul is saying here. I need to ask myself, what is my posture before God? Is it lowly and meek? What is my posture toward others, toward other people, even difficult people? Am I long-suffering? And do I exhibit this attitude of forbearance in Christian love? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself was distinguished by these character traits. Brother Jay drew our attention to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Would you look at that verse once more? Matthew 11, 28. This is the only time in the Gospels in which Jesus gives us a self-description, in which He describes His own character. Now, others described Him. And when Jesus describes Himself, what character trait do you think He would mention as being the most dominant? Do you think Jesus would say, I am loving, or I am powerful, I am all-wise? All of that was true of Jesus, wasn't it? But when Jesus describes Himself and His own temperament, the character trait He mentions is this. Verse 29, take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Paul says, with all lowliness and meekness. And I can't help but believe that Paul was thinking of this verse, this self-description of Jesus, when Jesus said, I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Now Paul says to the believers at Ephesus, brethren, I want you to live up to your calling. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in the church of Jesus Christ. And how do you do that? By being like your Savior, exhibiting the attitudes of lowliness of mind and meekness. Lowliness and meekness. Let's talk about lowliness for a few moments. The word literally means lowliness of mind. It has reference to the way that we think about ourselves. In a word, the Apostle Paul, when he says, brethren, may your life and thinking be marked by lowliness, he's talking about humility. John Wesley observed that neither the Greeks nor the Romans had a word for humility. I thought that was an interesting point whenever I ran across it in my reading. Wesley said neither the Greeks or the Romans had a word for humility because it was not a virtue that they prized. The Greeks and the Romans prized and valued self-assertiveness. They valued a person who was self-confident and who would put themselves forward. The concept of humility was foreign to their way of thinking. And may I say today, the world in which we live really doesn't value humility. The world values pride. And the world is all too ready to recognize achievement. Modern man is perpetually patting himself on the back and congratulating himself and patting other people on the back saying, "My, you've done a good job." And say, "I scratch your back, you scratch mine. Well, you've done a good job too." The world encourages us to think proud thoughts, doesn't it? You know, it's sad that sometimes even that way of thinking creeps into the church of Jesus Christ. We start talking about, well, we need to recognize these people for what they've done. We need to give out certain awards and accolades. Now, perhaps there's a place for that in a discreet way, at least for marking anniversaries and things like that. I'm not opposed to saying thank you. I've heard of churches that have honored pastors that have been there for 40 or 50 years. And may I say, if a man can survive 40 or 50 years, he probably needs to be encouraged at least. That's a long time, isn't it? But may I suggest that by and large, the mentality that wants to be noticed and that values recognition and accomplishment has no place in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, "Brethren, if you want to preserve unity, then make this one of your priorities, this attitude of lowliness of mind." I can understand how that if we focused on bragging on people, that we could easily upset others who were not noticed on a particular occasion. But Jesus teaches us that humility, not self-promotion, is essential to Christian living. What is the first beatitude? Matthew 5:3, Jesus is highlighting the distinguishing traits of Christian character in these beatitudes. And number one on the list is this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, Jesus isn't talking about financial poverty here. He's talking about spiritual poverty. Blessed are the poor, not in their pocketbook, but the poor in spirit, poor in attitude. The word for poor in this verse literally means beggars. Blessed are the spiritually bankrupt. That's what he's saying. It was not uncommon in Jesus' day to see beggars by the side of the road. In Acts 3, Peter and John came to the temple and there was a man sitting for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, begging. And a beggar is a person who is at the mercy of the kindness of another. Isn't that right? A beggar is a person who has no resources of his own. And therefore, he is at the mercy of a handout. A beggar has no pride, in other words. And what he's telling us when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," is he is saying, blessed are the people who've come to the point that they recognize that they have no resources in and of themselves. They have no righteousness. They have no strength. They have nothing on which they can appeal to God for his favor. They have no resources to claim. They have no recourse. They're beggars. They're spiritually bankrupt. I believe that's the attitude a person must come to before they ever first come into the kingdom of God. You know, you have to get really low to come into the kingdom of God, don't you? Jesus said, "Except you be converted," Matthew 18:3, "and humble yourself as this little child, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God." What would you think about somebody who came down the aisle tonight and said, "I've been watching you all for a couple of months, and boy, you need a lot of help. And I think I'm just the person. I've got some good ideas, and I believe I can fill this place up. I can really reorganize your order of worship, and I have some ideas, and if you'll listen and you'll do what I say, then we can turn this situation around. So I want to be a member here." What would you say? I'll tell you what I'd say as a member of Lexington Church. I'd say, "Brethren, I make a motion we table this. and talk about it later. Because that attitude is the diametric opposite, isn't it, of what we want to see. And of course, we can't put this on. But I believe that when the Lord, the Holy Spirit, has worked in a person's heart and brought you or me to the end of ourselves and shown us what we are by nature, we've been made to say, I'm a wretched sinner. I'm the chief of sinners. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? At that point, we say, apart from His grace, I am nothing, I have nothing, I can do nothing. I'm totally shut up to the mercy of God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Do you remember when you were converted how you felt like you were the chief of sinners? You couldn't imagine that God could love somebody like you, and you really wouldn't have been surprised if others would have rejected you. Do you remember? That attitude, brothers and sisters, promotes unity in the church of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Lowliness of mind. And my problem is I tend to forget that. And I start thinking that people owe me recognition, attention. I start thinking that perhaps I'm not getting what I deserve. And I forget that apart from His grace, I'm done for. You see, I am what I am by the grace of God. That's why Paul says, brethren, the way that you walk worthy of this great privilege of being called into God's family is by exhibiting an attitude of lowliness of mind. Psalm 138 verse 6 says, though the Lord be high, yet hath He respect unto the lowly, but the proud He knoweth afar off. Now that verse indicates that God notices and regards with favor. Though He's high, yet He has respect. The word literally means He regards with favor. He looks approvingly on those who are lowly in their own esteem. James 4:6 says it like this, but He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but He giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He tells us there that God resists the proud. I don't know about you, but I'm not crazy about being resisted. If I sense that someone is resisting an idea and I believe I'm right, then I try to convince them to the contrary. But you know, I'd rather be resisted by people any day than to be resisted by the God of heaven. That verse says God resists the proud. When He puts up a big hand in front of you and blocks your progress and impedes your forward motion, you're resisted. Consider yourself resisted. God resists the proud. Everywhere you turn, the Lord is resisting the proud. Have you ever felt that in your life? I have. I've been so steeped in my own conceits, so self-concerned and self-indulgent and self-absorbed that I have sensed that everywhere I turned, there was a closed door in front of me. It seemed like nothing worked out, nothing went right. It seemed like this person was upset and that person was mistaking my motives and this thing that I tried to do just fell apart at the seams. And I finally sensed the Lord is displeased with me in my life. And you might have argued with me and said, no, Brother Mike, that's just inevitable. Things like that happen. But in my heart of hearts, I knew the Lord was displeased with me. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. That's why Paul says, brethren, lowliness of mind promotes unity in the church. I love that expression in 1 Peter 5:5 when Peter says, be clothed with humility. You know what that means? It literally means be clothed with humility, put on the apron of humility. And I can't help but believe Peter was thinking of John 13 when he wrote that. Put on the towel or the apron of humility. Thinking of the Savior. We're told in John 13 that when supper was ended, Jesus laid aside His garment and He girded Himself with a towel and He began to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter, drawing on that imagery, says, brethren, put on the apron of humility. Stoop down to the feet of your brother and play the role of the servant and consider yourself less important than your brother or sister in Christ. Be clothed with humility, yea, all of you be subject one to another. I think we would all agree tonight that it is wrong thinking about our own importance that causes division in the church. Here's one person who's proud of his birth, somebody else who's proud of her family. Here's an individual who takes a certain amount of pride in their financial success, money. We've all known people like that, and perhaps all of us have been tempted to pride in these different areas in our life. Here's a person who's proud of their social status. They know certain dignitaries and have been on speaking terms with notable people, maybe celebrities, and they are careful to drop names so that we know that this is a person of some reputation. Here's a person who's proud of their success in business. You know, it's even possible for a person to be proud of their intelligence and their understanding. Even in the church, a person can be proud of their theological acumen, their biblical prowess, proud that they can win Bible trivia against other people. You know, a person might be proud of their doctrinal understanding. You see, it's possible for a person to be proud of their intelligence or their athletic ability or their understanding of the Bible. And it's whenever we start thinking like that, that discord is fostered in the church. You say, Brother Mike, what is humility? What is lowliness of mind? Could you give me a definition? I would define humility tonight as the posture of the soul in the presence of God. Think about that. Now, notice I didn't say it's the posture of the body. Here's one person who thinks that if I don't look other people in the eye and I don't stand up straight and I shuffle my feet when I walk and I don't speak up so as to be heard, then that's humility. Now, may I suggest that C.S. Lewis had it right when he says, man is never so proud as when striking a posture of humility. Because we're never so self-absorbed and self-concerned as we are at that time. Who am I thinking about if I'm wanting other people to think I'm humble? I'm thinking about my reputation, aren't I? And that's the essence of pride, you see. Humility is not the posture of the body. Humility is the posture of the soul in the presence of God, not necessarily anything that we can see on the outside. It can't be manufactured. Humility asks this question. The question of Moses in Exodus chapter 3 when he said, Lord, who am I? And what is my people? What is my family? Now, Pharaoh asked the very opposite question in Exodus chapter 5 when Moses came to him and said, thus saith the Lord, let my people Israel go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Pharaoh answered, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I suggest that's the essence of pride. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? But humility asks, who am I? And what is my family? What is man that thou art mindful of him? The publican said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He's asking, Lord, who am I that you would be so gracious to somebody like me? I'll tell you, whatever, you've got a church full of people who are all saying, I'm unworthy of the least of God's mercies. Then if somebody actually treats us like we're unworthy, we're not going to get our feelings hurt, are we? Isn't that right? The old saying is, you know whether or not you're really a servant by how you react when you're treated like one. And I'll tell you, I've used that in sermons many times, and the Lord has brought it back to me and said, okay, let's see if you believe what you're preaching. Treated like a servant? A servant might not receive any compensation for his labors? Well, there have been a few occasions in gospel ministry whenever I've given labor and haven't received any compensation. And I kind of got my feelings hurt at first. And I thought, well, just a minute, I'm a slave. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. And who am I? Who am I? You see, little petty things can creep in to disrupt the fellowship of the church and can appeal to our sense of self-importance. And we start thinking that other people have let us down or they have slighted us in some respect. But if I can just remember that I am the least of the saints. That was Paul's attitude. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints, he says in chapter 3 of Ephesians verse 8, is this grace given? If I can just remember that I'm the chief of sinners. You say, now, Brother Mike, this mode of thinking is very unpopular today. And you're exactly right. It sounds strange and foreign, doesn't it? I'm not talking, let me say this, about a self-denigrating mentality. I'm not talking about a self-loathing that says, I despise myself, I hate my life. That's unhealthy and unholy. There's nothing holy about that kind of attitude. But I am talking about an accurate assessment of my own importance. Sometimes I have to just stop and think, you know, the world at large doesn't even know that I exist. A person can be a big fish in a little pond.
But when you get out into the ocean of life, they don't even know that you're there, do they? And sometimes I get to thinking, you know, the world at large doesn't even know that Michael Goins exists. And after all, I'm not all that important. Listen to this verse in 1 Peter chapter 4 when he says, if you call on the Father past the time of your sojourning here with fear, and it tells us that he will judge, who will render to every man according to his works, and there is no respect of persons with God. Think about that. You know what would happen if Michael Goins fell into some moral sin tonight? And say, well, Brother Goins, I think that you would, the Lord would probably be merciful to you. Not necessarily. The fact is, to whom much is given, much is required. And there's no respect of persons. There's not a person who's immune from the Lord's displeasure upon our lives. Oh, how I need to remember that in and of myself, I'm done for. I'm a sinner, apart from his saving and marvelous grace, worthy of the lowest hell, weak in and of myself, apart from the ongoing strength of the Holy Spirit. And I'll tell you, that attitude, that accurate self-assessment will promote unity in the Church of Jesus Christ. Romans 12:3 says it like this. God has given to us the measure of faith. And he says, I exhort you not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. He says, think accurately. Look at verse 16. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things. Don't become preoccupied with thinking these ambitious thoughts and being overly concerned with your own importance. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Come down to the level of common men. Be not wise in your own conceits. Over and again, the New Testament gives us these kinds of admonitions. It's like Oliver Cromwell once said to some Scottish presbyters or ministers. He said, I beseech you, in the bowels of Christ, brethren, consider it possible that you may be mistaken. That's a good reminder. The next time that you're in a dispute with maybe another person, just consider a possibility that you might be a little bit wrong. You say, Brother Mike, it's just not possible. I mean, I'm not wrong. I am so utterly convinced of the correctness of my position. I'll tell you, we tend to get entrenched and a little harder as we get older, don't we? I'll tell you, I can win an argument. If I set my mind to it, I've got a sharp tongue, and it's a dangerous weapon. Oh, how I need to remember Mr. Cromwell's admonition. Consider it possible that you may be mistaken. Alexander White, the Scottish Presbyterian minister, was once told by a younger man, his preacher came to him and he said, I was at a ministerial fraternity meeting and they were speaking derogatorily of your friend, another minister. Mr. White was incensed. He said, how dare them? That is one of the godliest men I've ever known. And they are not worthy to unloose his shoelaces. And then he said, well, they were also saying that you also are an impostor. And Mr. White said, would you please leave me alone while I examine my own heart? Now, whenever they criticized one of his comrades, he was ready to stand to his defense. But whenever the criticism came close to home, Mr. White said, I need to have a few moments alone so I can search my own heart. That, my friends, is this attitude. With all lowliness of mind, get a group of church members who believe it's a privilege of God's grace to be a part of such a noble cause as the cause of God in truth, to be able to carry the banner of Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, the friend of such, and to be able to try to live in such a way as to be a blessing to God's people, to bear their burdens, to be of service, and to show your gratitude for his marvelous grace to you by serving others in the church. You get a group of people who believe that it's a privilege for sinners to be permitted to serve King Jesus. And I'll tell you, you've got the makings for unity in the body of Christ with all lowliness of mind. Humility is an attitude in which we're aware of our own sinfulness like the publican. God be merciful to me, a sinner. It's an attitude in which we're conscious of our own unworthiness like Jacob. Genesis 32, he said, I am unworthy of the least of God's mercies or of the truth. I don't deserve anything. Say, Brother Mike, I think it's unhealthy. I think we deserve a lot. Well, if we make statements like that, it shows we've never first understood the seriousness of sin. And secondly, we've never understood the holiness of God. If we truly see God to be holy and we truly understand how reprehensible and repugnant sin is in His sight, then we're going to know that anything short of eternal banishment from His presence is a mercy from His hands. The only two times the word deserve is used in the Bible, it is used like this: God hath rewarded us less than our iniquities deserve. And humility is a matter of being skeptical of a person's own ability. I love the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 when he said, "Brethren, when I came to you, I came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring in you the testimony of God." He says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I made up my mind in advance that I was going to preach the pure gospel, a Christ-centered message. I wasn't going to try to flatter people. I wasn't going to try to stroke them. I wasn't going to try to win a popularity contest. Paul says, I made up my mind in advance that when I come to Corinth, this bastion of knowledge and earthly wisdom, he says, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And listen to this, though. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You've heard before the question asked, do you think a church steering committee for a new pastor would hire a man whose resume had these qualifications on it? "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom." Here's a man that says, "Brethren, I'm inadequate. I can't do it. And I don't have the resources, I don't have the strength, and I'm not a very good speaker. And I realize my own unworthiness, and I'm a needy person." I think most modern churches today would say, "Hey, brother, go find another place to preach, because we want somebody who's sure of himself." But this was Paul's attitude, and it's the right attitude, because humility is the posture of the soul in the presence of God. When I remember that He is great, and I remember that I am totally dependent upon Him. You see, that was David's attitude when he went to meet Goliath, wasn't it? David didn't go out there saying, "I'm strong, I'm tenacious, I've got tenacity, I can conquer this man, I believe in myself." David went out there saying, "I know I'm a lad, I know I'm a stripling, I know that I am weak, and this is a case where it looks almost silly for me to go against Goliath, but you see, this is the cause of God at stake, and the Lord will be with me. In the name of the Lord God of Israel." David went in the strength of the Lord is God. He said, "The battle is the Lord's, and the Lord won the victory that day. He felled the mighty through that which was weak, as far as man is concerned. He brought to nothing the prudent, and the weak things triumphed over the powerful in that day." Now, God got the glory. And you see, whenever we go with this attitude that goes outside of ourselves to depend entirely upon God, skeptical of our own ability, aware of our own sinfulness, conscious of our own unworthiness, and sensitive to our own neediness. Like David says in Psalm 40, verse 17, "I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me." And may I say, that's an attitude that God values highly. Micah 6, verse 8 asks this question, "What does the Lord require of thee? Will He be pleased with 1,000 rivers of oil? What if I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Now that's a question they pondered. What if I offer one of my children, the fruit of my body, as a human sacrifice to atone for the sins of my soul, the ultimate sacrifice? Will the Lord be pleased with that? The prophet answers, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good." We know what is right. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, you live right, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly. Walk humbly with thy God. Oh, my beloved, sometimes I forget that God is real. And I become so caught up in a sense of my own importance, what I look like in the mirror. And I start thinking, I wonder what other people think about me. And I start becoming self-conscious about the way I walk. Do I look cool, or do I stand out like a sore thumb, or Do people really look up to me? And I start getting into that mode of thinking. I know that some of you young folks can identify with what I'm saying this morning. Oh, if I can remember that God is real, that He is watching. What He requires of me above all else is to remember my total dependence upon Him, my utter bankruptcy and poverty of spirit apart from His grace, that I have nothing, I am nothing, I can do nothing. And I must go outside of myself to depend entirely upon Him. That accurate self-assessment, my friends, is an attitude that God values highly. You know, He works to promote humility in His people in the way He deals with us. In Deuteronomy 8:2, it says, "The Lord led you for 40 years in the wilderness, and He suffered thee to go in this way, to humble thee, and to prove thee, and to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep His commandments or no. And He humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and He fed you with manna, which thou knowest not." You see, the Lord is concerned to promote humility in our lives. Now, it's one of those attitudes that about the time you think you've finally arrived and attained it, at that very moment you've lost it. You've heard about the woman who told her pastor, "I'm so glad you preached on humility tonight. That's my strongest point, you know." Now, about the time you think that I'm humble, hey, I'm pretty humble, about that time you're totally self-absorbed and self-concerned in your thinking, aren't you? You have to elevate yourself to be able to look down and judge yourself whether you're humble or not. Humility is an attitude of total self-forgetfulness that recognizes that I am a sinner, a wretch undone, totally dependent upon His mercy. And God promises to bless people with this attitude. Listen to a few verses quickly. Psalm 51:17. "The sacrifices of God," it says, "are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise." God will not despise a broken and a contrite heart. Luke chapter 2, Mary's Magnificat says that He satisfies the hungry with good things, but the rich He sends empty away. If I come to God rich in and of myself, self-righteous, self-consumed, with a sense of my own self-importance, I'll be sent empty away. But a person who comes hungry, poor in spirit, pleading naught but Jesus' blood, he'll be satisfied with good things. Isaiah 66:2 says, "To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembles at my word." And you know, I'll tell you some things that help me to maintain this attitude of lowliness of mind. Whenever I can just remember my own checkered past, my own depravity. Now that's a painful memory for me to think back on my track record. But sometimes it helps me just to think back about the worst of my own sins in life. That helps me to remember that I deserve His wrath. And it's only a mercy that He has loved me and given Himself for me. And not only when I remember my own depravity, but when I remember the brevity and frailty of my life. I'll tell you, life is so brief. I am not as resilient and as steady and as long-lasting. I'm not like the Energizer Bunny. I'm brief and frail. My life is brief and uncertain at best. This is what David says in Psalm 39, verse 4. He says, "Lord, make me to know mine end, the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am." Already I can't move like I once did, and I see my body breaking down. I have to be more careful about my diet, have to exercise more, and have to be more cautious about how I live. That helps me to remember who I am. And then certain verses in the Bible remind me of my own neediness and unworthiness. 1 Corinthians 4:7 is a verse that often convicts me when it says, "Who maketh thee to differ from another?" Are you proud of something in your life? You kind of look condescendingly at someone else because you're a step up above them. He says, "Who's made you to differ? If you are different, then who made you to differ? And what hast thou? What do you have that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" If you can preach, that's no reason to be proud. I mean, if you can preach a good sermon, he says, that's no reason to be proud. Maybe even preach better than another preacher. If you can, it's not because you're a more important person. It's any blessing you have is something you've received from the Lord. If you can sing better than somebody else, it's no reason to be proud. The point of the message, my beloved, is this: humble people
are agreeable and peaceable in relationships, in all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Self-interest, pettiness, harshness, pride, jealousy, envy, critical and judgmental spirit, a murmuring and complaining spirit, these things do not promote the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In fact, they foster strife and division. James says in chapter 3, where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But Jesus would teach us, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And you and I are never more like our Heavenly Father. We never more closely resemble our Heavenly Father than when we are laboring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we do that by keeping our own hearts right, by being long-tempered, and by bearing and enduring and putting up with the faults and failures of others, forbearing one another in love, and by being unassuming and willing to bear insult and injury, meek and gentle. These attitudes promote unity in the Church of Jesus Christ. May God help us all tonight to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And may we start with our own hearts and keep our own attitudes right before our God.